Good evening. We meet again in assembly to look into the 119th Psalm. And if you would, turn to that location in your Bibles. And we've come to verse 129 tonight. Psalm 119 and verse 129. This verse starts a new division in the Hebrew alphabet. Some Bibles give a breakdown of the various verses in Psalm 119 and the letter that corresponds in the Hebrew alphabet. Some do not. And so if you don't have a Bible that does that, then you'll be shown all of Psalm 119 together without any divisions. But now we come to a new division, which starts in verse 121 and runs down through verse 128. The subject that is before us tonight in verse 129, I have entitled Wonderful Testimonies and Loving Obedience. Wonderful Testimonies and Loving Obedience. Thy testimonies are wonderful. Therefore doth my soul keep them. A professor of religion cannot make this statement. He cannot truly say that the testimonies of God are wonderful, and therefore he lovingly keeps them or obeys them. The professor of religion only knows the letter, that is the shell, but that excites no interest in a practical way to what he or she is learning from religion or from the Bible. The professor of religion has his eyes hidden to the unsearchable depths that are found in the Word of God. And it is those depths which will make the believer a learner even to the end of his life. We never stop learning. We never exhaust the testimonies of God. And we want to know more and more and more about the testimonies of God as He's given to us in His Word. But again, I say that the mere professor who only knows the letter and does not have the substance, cannot give loving, free, willing obedience to the precepts and testimonies of God because his heart isn't in them. He may have various reasons for of speculative nature, that it may he may be inquisitive about certain things that are, the Bible teaches, but he will not be obedient in a willing sense, freely, to the precepts of the Lord. Even one like the Apostle Paul, who describes one unusual experience that he had in 2 Corinthians, where he said that he was caught up into paradise or into the third heaven. And there he heard unspeakable words which was not lawful for a man to utter. Even that man said in Romans 11, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Even when he was shown things that go far beyond what God has revealed and concealed to us, or revealed to us and concealed from us, even after Paul was shown that which was above and beyond what we'll ever know in this lifetime, then he could still make that statement, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. There's more to God than even what Paul saw and had made known to him in the third heaven. Indeed, every testimony of God, the text says, is wonderful. How many of you remember in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, what the first descriptive word is of the infant who was going to be born? He shall be called what? Wonderful. Wonderful Counselor. The testimonies of God are a wonderful thing. And again, it is, if you assent to that tonight, it will be because of a practical nature. But if while we attempt to show the wonder of this, that what you are hearing is just so much ho-hum, then it's time to investigate whether you be a worshiper of the letter or whether you can truly use such adjectives as this. It's a wonderful thing to have access unto the Word of God. The precepts of God being described as wonderful goes along with the teaching of Paul, in which he said that eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man that which God hath prepared for them that love Him. So we're dealing now with that which is a marvelous thing, but one must have eyes to see it and ears to hear it. Otherwise, it will be but like a person trying to describe the setting of the sun to a blind man. He can try to make it as clear as possible, but if a man has never seen it, he can only understand the letter of it, and he cannot be moved by the practicality of the teachings of the Word of God. Now think of the wonderful, some of the wonderful precepts that are found in the Bible. Think first with me, if you would, of the Creator who became a creature. What more wonderful thought could ever be imagined? What man would have ever conjured up such an idea? What creature, man, could have ever developed and thought up the concept that the Creator God Himself would become a creature? And not just any creature, but He who was with God and was God became not only a man, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, but He was made a little lower than the angels. And He became a curse for man. This none other than the creature. That's a wonderful thought. That is, it is something that goes beyond the capacity of our affections and understanding. And it amazes us that the Creator would become a creature. Well, think of man, guilty and condemned by the revelation of God, that all have sinned and come short of God's glory, and that the wages of sin being death, that all of his righteousnesses are as filthy rags, that his heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Think of that man who is worthy of the justice of God and separated from God in eternity in hell. Think of that man whom God could make just with himself, with a righteousness not his own, but that of another. Think of a guilty man. Now that is a wonderful thought. That is, that the word wonderful denoting amazing, that is beyond the norm. Think of the Creator. Think of the man. Think of God, if you would for a moment, bringing out of the fall of Adam's race more glory to himself and more happiness to man than man had in his former state in innocence. Now think about that. Somebody raises that very valid question. If God is all-knowing and God is all-powerful, why did He allow sin to enter the universe, seeing that He would know the terrible consequences of it? And the Bible gives us the clearest answer, and we'll have to let the revelation of God later clarify any of the details. But where sin abounded, what? Grace did much more abound. That God is more glorified in saving sinners out of a fallen race than had He never permitted that race to fall. And man shall have more happiness in his restored state of salvation than he had in his former state of innocence. In that first paradise, in the display of God's mercy, the glory of God's justice, and his investment in the salvation of sinners, now we, as his saved people, have a righteousness, a security, a reward, which is not our own, but it is that of the God-man himself, Jesus Christ. Now, that is a wonderful thought. That what we lost in Adam, we have more restored to us than what the first Adam had prior to his loss. Because, see, if Adam had stood in his righteousness, it would have been a creature's righteousness. And he would, according as I understand the covenant, have lived and never died. But it would have been the righteousness of a creature. But now we have the righteousness of the Creator. We have the reward and the security and the hope and the righteousness. And this wasn't bestowed upon innocent people, deserving people, but it was bestowed upon undeserving people. Thy testimonies are wonderful. They should excite the soul. Think of the wonderful testimony of how that the way into the holiest of all is now made manifest. Of how in that old covenant that the high priest would go in representing the people on the Day of Atonement. He went in not without blood. And when he went into that tabernacle and entered into the first room and then into that second area known as the Holiest of Holies, there he communed with God around the altar. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And yet all of those animal sacrifices could never take away moral sin or moral guilt. They could never render a human sinner acceptable in the sight of the holy Creator God. In fact, even a human death in the place of another human being could never render infinite satisfaction to God. The Creator Himself must assume a human nature, yet still maintaining His divine nature, so that when He died, it was the person of God who died. You say, that is a mystery. Yes, but when you die, what happens? Look at your own nature. We understand from the Word of God that human nature is made up in basically physical substance and spiritual substance, body and soul. When we have your funeral, or if you don't like that, put it around, when you have my funeral, that better? Well, remember, those that will be last get to be first. Well, you're having my funeral, I'm already enjoying the glories of heaven, so if that's the way you want it, why, we'll leave you here in this old sinful world. But when Jim Gables dies, and you have my funeral, if you understand the Scriptures, there is an immortality of the spiritual substance of me. That it is my physical body which ceases to function. But there is another part of me which does not cease to function. But you do not say, well, we just buried Jim Gable's body. No, you put my obituary in the paper and it's the person of Jim Gables who is attributed to have died. All right? God remained God when He assumed a human nature. And both His divine nature and His human nature, certain functions take place in those. But whatever takes place in either is ascribed to the person. So that when Jesus Christ of Nazareth died, it was God's person. Just like it would be my person that died, even though my only physical component is that which ceased to function. My spiritual consciousness is still very much alive. But when Jesus died, this text says in Acts that God hath purchased the church with His own blood. Now God's divine nature has no blood. But whenever you read in the Scripture and in our daily lives, whatever takes place in our mind or takes place in our bodily functions, we always ascribe it to the one person. So it is true to say the person of God died at Calvary. He died in His human nature, but it was His person that died. Just like when I die, it will be the person of Jim Gables who dies. Now that is a wonderful thought, that God, in order to open up a way unto the holiest of holies, He came, and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who could say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I have opened up access for sinners unto the Father through my life, through my death, through my resurrection, so that I go to prepare a place for you. And that wasn't just after He left this world, but He was in the process of preparing that place while He was right here in this world. He was preparing that place when He died upon the cross. He was preparing that place when He arose from the grave and now makes intercession for us. Wonderful thought. Wonderful thought, exciting thought of how God has opened up the way of access unto the holiest of all. Not into a tabernacle made with hands, but a tabernacle not made with hands. Again, another wonderful thought, another wonderful testimony. Think about how that the grace of God not only conquers and provides the pardon for sin, but it conquers sin itself. I fear far too many people are more interested and want to stop with this thing of, well, just get the monkey off my back. Just get my sins pardoned. And they want to hold on to the sin itself. But the wonderful grace of God that we sing about in the hymns, wonderful grace of Jesus, it not only forgives us of our sin and pardons us and gives us a free acceptance with the Father, but it also conquers sin within us and will one day provide us spotless before the Father, to where that what God sees us in the legal sense, even now, perfect in Christ, I will one day in experience be presented faultless before the Father. Think of that grace which shall give me everlasting life in the world to come, has already set up that life in the present, here and now. And no one enters into that world to come who has not been made a partaker of that grace in the present life. So now here are just a handful of some of the tremendous, wonderful testimonies that are found in this book. I think that we ought to bow our knees to our great God and Heavenly Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps we might be able to be somewhat sympathetic and empathetic with what Paul was praying about in Ephesians when he prayed for the people there that they might know what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the unsearchable love of Christ. Evidently, he didn't think all those people had already attained everything there was to be attained. But he said, I pray for you that God just might enlarge the length and the breadth and the height and the depth. That's just about every way you can get, isn't it? You think that you've just about mastered this book? You think you've just about learned all that there is so that when you read it through again, well, I remember that. I've already seen that. Don't need that. Every time you go through the book, you'll find some new length and depth and height and width of the testimonies of the Word of God. And if you're not finding them, again, make sure you're not that professor who can only see the external shell but has never tasted the fruit. Never tasted the fruit. We read in Colossians 2:3 that in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What treasures? And these testimonies are our heritage forever and ever and ever. But it's not enough just to adore the fullness what we find in the Scripture, but we must seek to imbibe and partake of its practical influences. Notice the last part now of our text. Therefore doth my soul keep them. Now we're touching upon what causes a fallen son of Adam to live in a loving, willing, obedient life. And the clearest thing I can see is they have seen the glory in the testimonies of God. I used to think when I was struggling with this problem, which in my own mind as a minister and as a Christian, years ago, before I came to see what I have come to see now relating to the doctrines of grace, I had become thoroughly disgusted with the low practice of Christianity that I saw around me, to where it even caused me to wonder, is this thing valid? Does it really work? We can preach these great truths and yet people go right on bound up in the depths of sin and listen to the testimonies of God expounded time after time. And so I saw all sorts of loose living, non-commitment, indifference in the circles in which that I was attempting to minister God's Word. Then when God opened up to me the understanding of the doctrines of grace, why, I again, as the novice that I was and yet remain in many degrees, thought, well, this is the answer. This will be the solution to loose living in the church. If we'll just preach these great doctrinal truths, then we won't find sin and loose living in grace circles. And what a shock I was in for. Now what is my conclusion that I have reached? It is not what one says they believe. But it depends not primarily upon your doctrine. You may have correct doctrine and still live like a devil. I think our text right here gives us insight as to why some people persevere in the things of God and some name the name of Christ but do not depart from iniquity. What is it? Whoever is overwhelmed with the testimonies of God will, by a reflective nature, be in love with that God and seek to obey and serve Him. And that can be lacking in a grace church just like it can be lacking in an Arminian church. If you have never seen the glory to where it makes you want to bow in humility and say, Lord, my life is yours, do with it as you see best, then the best indications are it indicates a professor of religion who is becoming acquainted with the letter of the teaching of God's Word and is a stranger to the amazement of the testimonies that are found therein. Now, be honest with you. How much do the few that I've mentioned this evening, would amazing be too strong an adjective? And if you say, yeah, I think it is, I wouldn't just use that word amazing on everything. You know, if you use a lot of strong adjectives too much, then everything becomes hype. That's what we're living in today, is a hyped-up society. You can't even buy toothpaste anymore, but what it's going to give you a perfect figure. You know, everything's hyped. And when you hype everything to try to get your point across, then the normal becomes the hype, and then when everything's hyped, then you have just a superficial normal. Again. So you say, well, I don't know whether I would use the term amazing, Pastor. That really is the description of my heart toward the teachings of the Bible. I enjoy it, to some degree, understand it, makes sense, but I can't really say that it just amazes me every time I open this book up. Every time I look in there and I think about the things that you've just made reference to, I can't really say that it just amazes me. That concerns me if you are talking with me like that. That deeply concerns me. How can you carry on discourse with the amazing Creator and not be amazed in His presence? What that songwriter talking about? I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how He could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. Is that just something to put in a song and maybe two or three times a year in a religious service, something sort of tickles our backbone and or is this something that goes with you day by day, that you stand amazed that Jesus could love you, a sinner, condemned, unclean? Now, I'm convinced in listening to the Jesus that's being preached today, it's no wonder why there's no amazement. As the guy told me, when I told him that God loves sinners in Christ, he said, well, I think He ought to love me. I'm a pretty good fellow. And that's what people think. It doesn't surprise them when the message goes out that God loved the world. He gave His only begotten Son. The world today says, God owes me that anyway. So if you feel that God owes you something, you'll not be amazed at the testimonies that are found. But if you understand that God owes you nothing but justice, and yet He delights in showing mercy, there is an amazing thought that is brought out in our understanding to that. Now you think of the masses of people that when you start expounding the Scriptures who couldn't care less about what we're saying this evening. Think of the masses. They can come to this treasury and open it up and there's nothing there but husk. Nothing there. Taste it a little bit, but it ends up bitter in their stomach. It's not that way with the one who's seen the glory in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. When God causes that light to shine, holy admiration of the testimonies of God will kindle spiritual devotion to them. I love thy testimonies. Thy testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, cause and effect, doth my soul keep them. What is the cause of willing, loving obedience. It's being overwhelmed with the testimonies of God. And if there is a habitual life of disobedience, then the problem can be traced. Not in the fact whether you're a Calvinist or a liberal, a Socinian, all of those theological terms. That's not the problem for loose living. The problem is that you don't see how wonderful the testimonies of God are. Hence, you can take them or leave them, and that shows up in your obedience and your practice. God said of His people Israel in the book through the prophet Hosea, the 8th chapter in verse 12, we won't turn there, but He said this of His people Israel in one of the low times of their devotion to Him. Quote, I have written to them the great things of My law, but they are counted as a strange thing. That's interesting. God said to His people through His prophet, I have written to My people the great things of My law, but those things are counted as a strange thing. Well, we look out upon the masses as a whole and we see how little interest they have with the things of God and how they are repugnant to them. But let's leave them for a moment and let's come to we ourselves. Should it not grieve us and humble us when we see how indifferent we are in our low degree of devotion when the mysteries of redeeming love are unfolded before us? That we should experience so little of their practical influence? Whenever we reflect upon that, it ought to never cease to humble us of how God can unfold redeeming love to us and it have so little an effect. I think I told you of the minister of another denomination who spent some 20 years on the mission field. He was home on furlough and he went to speak at one of his churches and he spoke on John 3:16. And he said the people went to sleep on him. And so he just turned the service over to the host pastor who plugged in an electric guitar. And he said within 10 minutes, people were running down the aisles and around the church. He said, I sat there and after laboring in that denomination for 20 years, he said, this is it. And he never went back. He said, if I can preach the love of God and put people to sleep, an electric guitar can wake them up and they call that the Holy Spirit, something's not right. Something's not right. Beloved, when the revelation of God's love toward us as condemned sinners, when that revelation of the person of Jesus Christ is unfolded to us, whether it be by a gifted or a non-gifted spokesman, or if no spokesman delivers it, you merely read it out of the book where that no minister can influence you by reflexes and oratorical and certain facial features. When you read the book, does the message move you? Preaching today is not based upon what you say, it's how you say it that affects most people. If you want to know whether or not that you really enjoy the preaching of the Word, then do you receive instruction when you read the book? And there's no preacher there to use oratorical means upon you. No acting. Just the basic message of the Word of God. Now, let's don't enter into the study of these testimonies then as a dry task or as an ordinary study. not like we would study gardening and fishing and hunting and golf and various other things. These testimonies should be an uncommon pursuit of study. Let's concentrate then our mind, our faith, humility, and prayer to where we might receive more contemplation of what we read and hear. Now you say, well, when I get to heaven one day, it'll all be different. I'll be able then to enjoy the things of God, but I just can't enjoy them now. Better learn to enjoy them to some degree now, or you'll never enjoy them over there. I read in the Bible about these testimonies of God that even the angels, who are not the objects of redemption, look into these things of redemption. Ephesians chapter 3:10 and 1 Peter 1:12. That the angels inquire into these things. They have such an interest in them. And why shouldn't they? They saw, the holy angels saw what the justice of God did with a whole host of angels. Would it not be a wonderful testimony that when a race of creatures known as man falls into sin, would it not be a normal thing for those holy angels to say, well, here goes another whole race? But no. God, behold the wonder, the goodness, and the severity of God. Behold Him! Instead of wiping out Adam's race and making another or 100 other races, He revealed unto the angels that out of that condemned fallen race there was going to come forth a sinless one from the womb of a virgin, and that God would make a new race of humanity out of that person, the Lord Jesus Christ. I try to stay as close as I can without getting into speculation. And hence, I sometimes want to bite my tongue upon this concept. But I don't believe that it is foreign to the Scripture until I can have it shown. But if I understand what God is making is called new creatures, then, beloved, if you are one of those, you are as distinct from the other fallen race of man as you are from the animal race. You are going to be a distinct species. Not an angel, not an animal, not a plant, but out of the fallen race of Adam, God has made us new creatures. Hence, we are as unique and distinct from those who have not eyes and have not ears and cannot hear the wonderful things of God. God hath revealed them unto us by His Word. And He is preparing a distinct place for us to dwell in that state of holiness that He's preparing us for. Now you reflect on that. That's a wonderful concept. To think that God could have taken you and assigned you where He did the angels and where He does a large portion of Adam's race. Now the angels look into this and they inquire, how can this be? How can God take sinners and take them to glory? So the angels look in on these things. And they who are without sin, that is the holy angels, we have a description of them in Isaiah 6 of the seraphim before the throne of God crying what? Holy, holy, holy. Two of His wings, He covers His face, denoting humility. Two cover His feet. And two wings, He didn't move or fly, denoting He was active in the service of God and promoting the holiness of God. Now let us study with the same fervency the revelation of God in our redemption as the angels study it who have never been the objects of redemption. When we begin to contemplate this, it humbles us down into the dust, and we are to cover our feet and bow before the majesty of a holy God, and yet it ought to animate us unto loving, willing service to whatever the One says that's seated upon the throne for us to do. Thy testimonies are wonderful. Therefore doth my soul keep them. Now that appears to me to give me a very satisfactory answer as to who it is that perseveres to the end and who it is that doesn't. Jesus said, every tree or every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. What is it? It is that excitement that is put in us by grace to enable us to behold the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ that brings out of us that which Paul said on the road to Damascus, "Who art thou, Lord?" And when he saw who it was, then what did he ask? Who knows? "What will you have me to do?" That was settled. Settled right there. That was a lordship conversion, if that means anything to you. He didn't get his sins forgiven on the road to Damascus and then struggle for several years about this matter whether or not he wanted to live for the Lord. It was all settled when he saw the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. "What will you have me to do?" We'll conclude there tonight.